Okay, the sceptre is Yisrael. We're on page 131. And this sceptre is the one which is the culmination of the whole reason for why the Jewish people were brought out of Egypt. Because when God originally spoke to Moshe, in the Seder Shemos, he said that he's going to take out the people because Tavdun es Elokim al Hahor Hazeh. You are going to serve God on this mountain. Because which was the mountain where God appeared to him? Chorev. Chorev is another name for Mount Sinai. Oh. So he was actually appearing to him at the very same site that he was yet to return there with the Jewish people to receive the Torah. So what God meant was that the whole aim of the Yetzias Mitzrayim, the going out of Egypt, the Exodus, was in order that the Jewish people should receive the Torah on Mount Sinai. So this Sedra really is the culmination of the aim of the whole Torah, just like we spoke a couple of weeks ago about the fact that Sedra Bow has within it the first mitzvah that applied to the whole Jewish people. We have in this week's Sedra the official appointment of the Jewish people as God's nation, as it terms it, chosen nation. It's interesting that the expression that's used in the Sedra is Am Segula, which does not mean chosen nation or chosen people, as people use that term, although it does appear in other contexts. But Am Segula, Rashi says, Otzer Chavi, which means a beloved treasure. And he goes on to say that God wishes for us that we should become Mamleches Kohanim V'Goy Kodesh. V'Goy Kodesh. That means a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God's aim for us is to give us a kind of responsible position in the task of elevating, transforming this world into a godly place, and has given us an added measure of responsibility compared to the other nations. So this Sedra really is the pinnacle of the whole Torah. Because as we said last time, the word Torah means instruction. And it's in this week's Sedra that they get their official instructions in the form of the Ten Commandments. But of course, we will ask, someone will ask, but surely the Torah is much more than the Ten Commandments. Because we know there are 613 laws, 248 positive ones, 365 negative ones. So surely this giving of the Ten Commandments is like, you know, what was so special about that? Is there any qualitative difference between the laws of the Ten Commandments and any of the other laws of the Torah? The answer to that is yes and no. The first two laws of the Ten Commandments are different because they are what's called klolim. They are generalities. And the rabbis go so far as to say that the first commandment, which is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, do not have any other gods besides me. The first two commandments, yeah, which is called Anochi and Velo Yelecha, I am the Lord your God and do not have any other gods besides me, they are like the basis of the rest of the Torah. Because the Anochi, the positive, is stating that God is our God who brought us out of Egypt, is the source of all the positive commandments. And the negative of do not have any other gods beside me is the source of all the negative commandments. So those two in particular are separated and set aside from the other eight. But when we come to the other eight mitzvahs, they're no qualitatively no different from any other mitzvah of the Torah.
Thou shalt, what's it say?
I am the Lord your God.
Yeah.
Do not have any other gods beside me. Those are two commandments of the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments.
That's one thing.
No, they're two separate paragraphs. The Ten Commandments, the first two commandments are, I am the Lord your God. And the second one is not to have any other gods, any other deities, not to believe in any other deities. Yeah? So that's called Anochi and Lo Yielecha. I am and do not have any others. So the Anochi is the positive commandment of belief in the one God. And the Lo Yieh is the negative, don't have any others. So in a certain sense, every time we obey a positive commandment from God, we are thereby reasserting our acknowledgement that God is the commander-in-chief of the whole universe, and that we owe him allegiance and therefore will obey his commands. So it's very easy to understand the link. And whenever we refrain from transgressing any of his injunctions, we are implicitly confirming that we do not believe in any other deity, power, force. Because what does it mean when a person transgresses one of God's laws? He's saying, well, I've got other considerations, I've got a different agenda, I think that, you know, this is important, and therefore he's rejecting God's statement that do not have any other gods, don't have any other agendas, don't have any other powers that you worship in any shape or form. So those two do have a special role. And in fact, the rabbis point this out when they say that in a pasuk which is brought in the very last sedra, the sedra v'zos ha-brocha, it says over there, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moses commanded us the Torah. But the numerical value of the word Torah is 611. Tof is 400. Vav is 6, that's 406. Resh is 200, is 606. Hey is 5, is 611. So what happened to the other two commandments? When it says that Moshe commanded us the Torah, so he commanded us the 611. But there are 613. So what happened to the other two? So the rabbis say that it Anochi v'lo yielecha mipi hagvura, I think the expression is, nema. Those two mitzvahs were said directly by God without Moshe reinterpreting them. So that is why, because they're so fundamental, they're a basis of the whole of the rest of the Torah, so God saw fit to say them himself. The rest of the Ten Commandments, the other eight, are laws similar to the other laws of the Torah. They don't actually have a special role. There's no special punishment for not keeping them. So, for example, there's a death penalty for not keeping the Sabbath. But there are death penalties for lots of other commandments in the Torah. So we see that the penalty alone is not a guide as to telling us that these eight laws of the Ten Commandments are different.
In a different way, you know? When you say there's a death sentence, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean that somebody's going to be put to death. I think it means that if you don't keep Shabbat, the effect that it has on you as a Jewish person with a Jewish soul is like a death sentence.
You're very right. You're absolutely right there. But that's not the only meaning. We cannot write a way.
But you can't say that you should not, thou shalt not kill, and then say we're gonna kill you because you don't keep Shabbat. That's
there are many kinds of killing. In Hebrew there are different words for killing. So when it says do not murder, that it says lo sirtzach, do not murder. That's the word for murder.
Yeah.
But when it says in the Torah that someone is going to get the punishment of death, it says mos yomus, he shall surely die. But it's not described as murder because there are legitimate times and places where it is permitted and sometimes a mitzvah to end someone's life. So, for example, we have the very fundamental ruling, Habba lahargacha, if someone comes to try and murder you, then you have a mitzvah upon yourself to murder him first, to kill him first.
That's self-defense.
Correct. So that is a case. So you would not be tried for murder if it was self-defense. You've not murdered him. You've put him to death, but you haven't murdered him. Murder is a technical term which is a forbidden, what's called unlawful killing.
I understand.
Now there is such a thing as lawful killing. So for example, nations go to war. When Israel was attacked by the Arabs on the numerous occasions that it was attacked, it was an absolute mitzvah to go to battle and defend the rest of the Jewish people at home, even if it meant killing the enemy in battle. And they've actually done a mitzvah by doing it. So not all killing comes under the category of murder. So let me just go back to what you said. You make a correct statement that there is an aspect of the keeping of Shabbos or the breaking of the laws of Shabbos which in a certain sense kills the Jews' spirituality.
Right.
And you're absolutely right in that. Even a secular author, I think it was Heine, I think he was a German Jewish secular author.
Heinrich Heine.
Quoted. Pardon?
Was he Heinrich Heine?
Yeah. Heinrich. Was quoted as saying, more than the Jews have kept the Sabbath has kept the Jews. Mm. And it's a very good, very incisive statement. And it's similar to what you're saying. However, we must add that when the Torah says there is a death penalty for certain transgressions of the laws of the Torah, at one time it was literally kept that the death penalty was administered. That was at a time when we had a Sanhedrin, we had a full legal court system, and we had courts, the whole hierarchy of the courts, the 70 elders, which formed the Sanhedrin, and then there were lesser courts of 23 that could administer a death penalty. And the death penalty was administered physically for quite a number of laws of the Torah. However, when even before the temple was destroyed, the second temple, the Sanhedrin was disbanded, and the courts of 23 was disbanded, and we could no longer as a nation invoke or apply the death penalty. So since then,
hello,
you're absolutely right.
Hello,
hello.
Hello.
Since then, you're absolutely right. There is no physical death penalty, but it doesn't mean to say that the Torah did not mean a physical death penalty when it said so.
Warned twice, witnessed.
It's absolutely right. Yeah, there are many, many conditions before a death penalty can be administered. Is a whole host of conditions which are actually very difficult to fulfill, and therefore the rabbis of the Talmud were quite scathing about the courts that administer the death penalty. In other words, it was a very, very reluctant thing to do. And it was actually very difficult to do. Because you need two independent witnesses who are not related. And those witnesses need to warn the person and say to him, don't do what you're trying to do here. If you do this, if you make this fire on Shabbos, you know, there's a death penalty. And the person's got to answer and say, I know, I don't care, or words to that effect. He's got to say something that confirms if he said what they said. Only if all of these conditions are fulfilled can the death penalty be administered. So it was actually quite a rare thing, but we still cannot wholesale dismiss what it says in the Torah as being just allegorical or non-literal. It is actually literal, but as I say, nowadays it doesn't take place, and it hasn't done for now nearly 2,000 years. So there's definitely a spiritual aspect to it as well. So I can't disagree with you. It's just not the full story. Let's begin the Sedra.
I don't think that then that was the correct interpretation of the laws.
Have you studied them?
I just, it doesn't seem right to me that anybody should have the power to do that.
I repeat, have you studied?
Well, I know what I know.
So if the point about it is, if someone would ask you to comment about a theory in quantum mechanics, would you have an opinion without having studied quantum mechanics? It wouldn't your opinion would not be worth very much because you haven't studied it.
Yeah, well, I don't want to be blunt. Through meditation. And that's the quantum field. That's what you do. You go into the quantum field and then you understand how things work.
Well, you don't need to be by osmosis. You would be able to pass your physics exam with that, would you?
You're talking about science and spirituality.
I'm talking about science. I'm giving an example of quantum mechanics, or nuclear physics, or something.
But you can't understand it unless you do it through your level of consciousness. Otherwise, it's
so
just...
So you have to study the subject. You can't deny you have to study the subject.
We are the subject.
Well, now you are circling around the point.
No, I'm not.
But
I'm
every person would agree that you can't comment on a technical subject until you studied it. So the point is that when the Torah says Mos Yomus, he shall surely die, there's a lot of discussion about it in the Talmud, and there's lots of preliminary information that you need, and one has to study the subject matter in the sources, and then you can maybe form an opinion then. You know, the great rabbis who studied for many years, so they can form an opinion. But an opinion that's based on lack of knowledge is
an internal thing, it's not an external thing. Knowledge is
that doesn't wash, I'm afraid. If you had to change a plug, you'd never learned how to change a plug, you wouldn't be able to do it because you've got some spiritual knowledge. You have to know how to change the plug and which color wire goes on which pin. So that you don't imbibe by, you know, meditation. There are some things
quantum physics, the quantum field is accessed through consciousness. You can access it through, you know, that's where does it come into the mind and into knowledge? I mean, people have to get
all I want to say, Michelle, is that if my car breaks down, I won't be calling you.
Right.
Okay.
Yes. If your body breaks down, then you
and
can
I won't call,
call
you for my body breaking down.
Well, then you should call me.
If you haven't studied it, you won't know how to fix it.
Well, I have. You see, so
right.
I do.
Well, those things you've studied.
It should say here. How did I study it? Did I study it in books? I studied it in me. That's how I know.
Well, we know that we have a counterpart within us of all these studies, but in order to be able to comment about a subject, you need to study it. Okay, we're getting a little bit off the point.
Into the book,
let's have a look at what the Sedra has to say.
And then I apply, and then it works, and then I know from my experience that it works, and...
It's
practice. You know, somebody said to me the other day, who was it was saying to me about his girlfriend is standing, somebody at shul, and he took some stuff from me, and I said, have you eaten it yet? And he said, no. He said, my girlfriend, he says, she's studying nutrition. I said, well, that doesn't work. I said, you've got to eat it.
We don't even know what.
Right?
Vayishma Yisrocha in Midyan Chosem Moshe. Jethro, Yisro, the high priest of Midyan and the father-in-law of Moshe, heard, Eiskal Asher Asa Elokim L'Moshe L'Yisrael Amen, all that God had done for Moshe and the Jewish people, his people, Ki Hotzi Hashem Es Yisrael Mimitzrayim, in the fact that God had brought out the Jewish people from Egypt. There's a whole discussion about when Jethro came to meet the Jewish people in the desert. We know he dwelt in Midian, which is a country bordering the desert area in the south of Eretz Yisrael, of the land of Israel. He was not in the area. It was the place that Moses fled to when he fled from Egypt, and that's where he met his wife, Jethro's daughter, And
Jethro, hold on, who is Jethro again?
His Moses' father. His wife's father.
Father, okay.
Right. So he comes because he's heard tremendous things about the great miracles that God had done for the Jewish people. So the rabbis discuss when he actually came. Did he come before the Torah was given? Did he come after the Torah was given? The general trend seems to be that he came before the Torah was given. And it's very significant that he came and said what he said, because of his role as described in this pasuk, which says he was the Kohen Midian, the high priest of Midian. Mm-hmm. Now the rabbis tell us that he was not just any old leader, he was the arch high priest of all idol worship. Mm-hmm. There was not a single idol that he had not served. Mm-hmm. He was an absolute expert on the subject. Now he is the one to come along to serve, yes, to serve the idols, meaning worship. So he's the one to change his mind and come along and acknowledge that God is the true God. If we just look a little further.
Sorry, who is this?
Jethro. Yisro in Hebrew.
But his daughter married to Moshe.
Right. That's wrong. I'm just figuring this out.
You know what?
Just figuring this all out, right. Okay.
The significance of his coming to join in with the Jewish people in their worship of God is in verse 11. Look forward to verse 11, where it says, Ata yodati ki gadol Hashem mikol ha'elohim. Now I know that God is greater than all the other gods. Ki vadova shezod ha'elohim, because the thing which those Egyptians plotted to do, the tables were turned, and that what they plotted fell upon them. Meaning they plotted to dispose of the Jewish people, to drown the Jewish people, drown the boys, and that plot to finish off the Jewish people by drowning ended up on themselves. It was on their heads that they were drowned, as we read last week about the crossing of the Red Sea, where the Jews crossed over the sea and the Egyptians were engulfed in the sea. Now this pasuk of Ata Yodati, now I know that God is greater than all other gods, is the significant statement which was a necessary preparation for the Jewish people to receive the Torah. For a very simple reason. God has appeared to the Jewish people through Moshe. Great miracles have taken place, tremendous wonders, beyond any limits of nature they had experienced. However, at the back of a person's mind, there'll always be the thought, you know, when you buy something, you always think, well, you know, maybe if I had gone to the other shop, I could have got something better. There's always this feeling of the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You know, what I've got is good, but maybe I could have done better. They say that the worst thing you can do to a person is that they want to buy something from you and that you agree to their first offer. Mm-hmm. You know, they say, oh, could I buy your car? How much do you want? I'll offer you £500. Done. They say, they feel terrible because if they could have had offered £400, I would have still got it. You know, the worst thing you can do is give them, say yes straight away, because then they will always think, I could have done better. So the Jewish people are no exception to this. They could be forgiven for thinking, you know, God is very great. But maybe there's another deity that's even greater. Who knows? Maybe we've not got the best that we could possibly get. Now the proof that they got the best thing that they could possibly get is when someone comes along and he is a Gentile, he's not a Jew at all. He's got no axe to grind, he's got no reason to declare God as being the greatest of all. And he is an expert on every single possible deity that is worshipped in the world. And he can come along and say, now I know that God is greater than all other gods. That is the sure confirmation that all the Jews were waiting to hear, that we've got the best. We've got the God who is the God of all the other gods. Not that all the other gods have got any power at all, but they are thought to have power. That's why it says, when it says somewhere and a number of places in the Torah, it says, Elohim Acherim, do not serve Elohim Acherim. It sounds like it means other gods. But the commentaries say, what do you mean other gods? There are no other gods. There's only one God. So how can you say Elohim Acherim, which means other gods? So they translate it not as other gods, but the gods of others. Mm. Meaning there are people that worship these gods, but they're empty. They're empty gods. They're powerless gods. They're just images and ciphers and just beings with no power.
Does it say anything about, because to me, the law of one and the truth. The truth, there's no law higher than truth. Truth is the truth.
And so? But recognizing the truth is the difficult thing, isn't it? As you know by your own experiences. Acknowledging the truth. That's the problem. This world is called Alma de Shikra, the world of falsehood.
Deception.
The world of deception, right. Sheker in Hebrew means falsehood. So to recognize the truth is the clever thing. Truth is there, but it's not very easy to spot. And the reason why truth will always prevail is because it doesn't change. All the falsehoods in the world, they rise and fall. So it's not one falsehood that is facing us as a challenge. It's a different one all the time. But the problem is that we get more and more and more different falsehoods. So there's always a challenge to the truth. The truth never changes. The Talmud actually talks about this and says that Sheker ein lo raglaim, that falsehood has got no feet. And one of the explanations of this is that if you take the letters of the word Sheker, it's a shin, which is actually a three, like heads coming to a point, three lines coming to a point, is a shin. So the point can't stand. In the Sefer Torah,
yes,
a shin is like exactly what Mrs. Suffren is drawing. And then the kuf has only got one leg, and the resh has only got one leg.
Sheker.
Have a look, that's how you spell sheker. But now write MS. So the sheker ein la raglaim, that each of the letters of sheker has got no feet. But when you take MS, which means truth, the aleph has got two legs. The mem has got two legs. In fact, it's got a flat bottom over there as well. Yeah, and the taf has got two legs as well. So something with two legs can stand. Something with only one leg can't stand. Try standing a pencil
down
on its edge. So the rabbis say, sheker ein lo raglaim. The problem is that in the aleph bays, the letters sheker, shin, kuf, resh, they come together. In the aleph bays, it's kuf, resh, shin. They're bunched. The falsehood, there's a lot of it about. You know, it comes in bunches. And so when one falls, ein lo raglaim, itaka isn't permanent. And once some principle or belief system falls, communism, you know, the great thing that lasted for 100 years, boom, it's all gone. But so something else comes in its place to believe in. And then when that's gone, something else. So there's always a challenge to the truth, and therefore it's difficult to see the truth and difficult to hang on to the truth. And MS, the rabbis point out, it's there, but it's very sparse. Aleph is the first letter of the Aleph Beis. Mem is the middle letter of the Aleph Beis. And Tav is the last letter of the Aleph Beis. So it's all spread out, meaning you don't come across it so often because it's swamped by the plethora of falsehoods which are there in the world. So therefore, I agree with you 100% that there is only the one truth. The problem is spotting it. And once you spotted it, hanging on to it. And that's what Yiddishkeit's all about. That's what Torah is all about. It's called Torah's Emes, the Torah of Truth. This is the blessing which we say when a man is called up to the reading of the Torah on the Shabbat or for weekdays, so we make a blessing and we thank God for choosing us. Asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim, we thank God for choosing us from amongst all the nations. V'nosan lanu es Torasai, and He gave us our Torah. Baruch atah Hashem noisein ha'Torah, blessed art Thou who gave us the Torah. That's the bracha before we read the Torah. When we finish reading, we make another bracha.
What was it?
And we say, Asher nosan lanu Torah emes, that God has given us the Torah of truth. So if a person hangs on to the Torah and learns the Torah and imbibes the Torah, then we will have the truth.
What did you say earlier on today, that He made us into a...
Am Segula.
A holy...
Which is translated as the chosen people, but it doesn't actually translate like that. In Rashi He says it is Aitzachavi, which means a beloved treasure. However, the words chosen people do occur, because I just quoted you this blessing that we make when we have an aliyah to the Torah, and we say Asher bach abonu mikol ha'amim, and we also say in the prayer of Yom Tevata bachatonu mikol ha'amim, you have chosen us from all the peoples. So there is ample basis for us to be called the chosen people.
Right.
But we have to remember that the choice is to give us extra responsibilities.
Chosen for what? You know?
Chosen for what? It means chosen for extra responsibilities.
What did you say? That there were two words you used, like a holy...
You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God wants for us. That all of us should be on the level that we are called priests and holy. And that's what we can aspire to in the receiving of the Torah on Mount Sinai.